start with a word of prayer, and then I will share with you where we're at and where we're going to pick up this morning on Isaiah 21. So let's pray this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we once again come before your throne. We thank you for this new day, this new opportunity that you give us in your kingdom that we are part of. Lord, you have invited us, welcomed us in through your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for each one of us. And so we're reminded this morning with the snow falling and the snow on the ground of the first chapter of Isaiah, where you prophesied through your prophet Isaiah, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And so when we look at the snow, it may be an inconvenience. It may be, we may feel like we just want to stay in and stay out of it. But if we can look out and look at it and be reminded that what we are in Christ. And so as we study once again and continue our study in the book of Isaiah this morning, we ask for your Holy Spirit, which I always ask for, Lord. I think each time we come together and we pray, we're reminded that through our faith in Jesus Christ, you have given us the Holy Spirit, and we have the best teacher, the best guide, the best counselor that we could have and comforter. And so we ask for the presence and the filling of the Holy Spirit this morning on each one of us as we continue our journey through the book of Isaiah. And this morning, especially as we study the nation, the judgment of the nations in this particular lesson, lesson 3. And we'll deal this morning specifically with two verses in chapter 21 and on the nation or country of Edom. And then I ask you to bless what I've put together. It reminds us that Edom has a major role in your plan into the future. Yes, there's judgment coming on it, but there's also purpose and meaning for that place, particularly during the tribulation period and even into your kingdom to come, Christ, on earth. So we thank you, Lord, for each of the teachings that you give us in the study of the nations. Help us to continue to search as we are on a journey. We're pilgriming and we are journeying to seek the fullness of your truth, but particularly because, Lord, you have not yet told the whole story, but you've not allowed it to play out. And so we can look forward to the things that are yet to come. So help us to do that this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people that have ventured out and come this morning. I ask for your special blessing upon them as they worship and study and fellowship here this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We're on chapter 21 of Isaiah. Last week, I went through the first 10 verses, which again is an additional prophecy relative to Babylon. And this is that Old Testament quote in verse 9 of chapter 21 that we see arise again in Revelation 18. And so we're reminded here of one of the places in Scripture, but there's others. But there's a great judgment coming on Babylon, perhaps the greatest of all judgments against the nations. A nation that God prophesies will be totally decimated and totally destroyed into, I believe, the tribulation period and on the day of the Lord and on into and be barren, be laid desolate in the millennial kingdom. And it also looks like to me that in the eternal kingdom, it'll be a reminder of the desolation of God's judgment upon a nation that I believe where the origin of false religion all began at the Tower of Babel. So anyway, so where it says there, Babylon has fallen. Yes, is partially near-term prophecy, because that Neo-Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and the others would fall in the 539 BC when the Medo-Persians would come down under Cyrus, Darius, and then Cyrus, and they would conquer basically Babylon and take down the kingdom of Babylon on our nation's, our kingdom sheet. And remember, you know, I gave you that handout, not everybody has it, but I gave you the handout with the seven kingdoms. The seven kingdoms, or six kingdoms of the world, leading up to the first century AD that Israel basically fell under. And if you count them off, Egypt was the original enemy of Israel. And out of Egypt, God called them and made them a great nation and created a covenant with them at Mount Sinai and so forth. And so Egypt was the major kingdom of the world at that time. And yet Israel fit into that, and they became a kingdom under the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then they divided, and he had the northern and southern kingdoms and so forth. And so we come down to 700 and some BC. That's where we are with Isaiah. And he's prophesying into not only his times and the times shortly after him, or the days after him, but he prophesies into the first coming of Christ. We see many prophecies into the first coming of Christ in the book of Isaiah. And then we see a lot of prophecy into the second coming of Christ and the fulfillment of God's plan. And so, in fact, I've said this to Raymond, maybe some others, I just think it's marvelous that the book of Isaiah was the most complete writing found in the Dead Sea Scrolls of all the books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. And I don't think that's by chance. I think that is so important. Here we are studying it on our journey. So we're at chapter 21, and I'm going to pick up this morning with the next two verses, verses 11 and 12, because it's a little judgment fit in here. But as I studied these words, and I encourage you to share if you want to, if you disagree with me, that's fine too, because we can look at this in different ways. I've read commentaries about it, and a lot of the commentaries believe this was more of a short-term judgment, but I see a long-term judgment in just these two verses. So that's what we're going to be talking about. That's why I gave you the handout this morning on Edom, the judgment, and trying to put together the places in the Bible. I may have missed some that really talk about the nation or the place of Edom. We know, just by way of setup, who was Edom? Edom was Esau. That was his other name. And so it was the land, Mount Seir was part of that. So we'll see that mentioned here. Was the territory, was the region that was given to Esau when the brothers parted their ways, and Esau went that way, and of course Jacob would receive ultimately the promised land, him and his sons. So this territory, which is pretty much located in the southern half or seven-third of Jordan today, the nation of Jordan today. And so the region we're talking about here is mostly below the Dead Sea, down south of the Dead Sea, and extended to the east in the land of Jordan today. I think it has a tremendous, significant role. So I tried to put together this sheet to give you, perhaps on your own, a chance to study deeper into it, and I'm going to talk about some of the things in this sheet. I wasn't intending this morning to spend a lot of time on this. I'm just going to give it to you for your own study, but I think given the situation, I want to kind of go through some of this in a little more detail and maybe encourage you with my thoughts why this might be pretty significant to look at, particularly as it talks about the second coming of Christ, because I believe Edom will be a place that will be of significance that I believe Christ will go to. And we'll see that in these readings as he comes back in all his glory. And he will, I believe, he will gather his remnant of Israel, the remnant of Israel that's been in hiding for 3.5 years in the desert, and then he will start his process of pulling together what I call ultimately the Armageddon campaign, which, you know, I think too many times churches study because they don't really want to study all of Scripture relative to the second coming. I believe we kind of look at Christ's second coming as maybe Revelation 19, maybe the Acts or Zechariah 14, that he's going to come back and touch down on the Mount of Olives and it's going to split. You know, he's going to come back and speak with the sword out of his mouth against the kings of the earth, and they'll be obliterated. And then he's going to, you know, put the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And then from there, he will set up his kingdom in Revelation 20. But I think there's so much more in the Old Testament that prophesies towards this. So I'm just kind of emphasizing a few things here this morning. So let me read the totality of these two verses and what started me on this journey, because I want you to say what you think on these verses. An oracle concerning Duma. Now, Duma, we don't know for sure what Duma is, but it seems to be maybe a play on words relative to Edom, because Duma simply in Hebrew means silence or dumb, if you will, those that cannot hear. And so the Duma seems to be a play on a phrase that might be indicating Edom in another way. As we move on to the next line, someone calls to me from Seir. And I mentioned that in the introduction here, that Seir is Mount Seir, the mountain range that's in Edom, and it's another name for Edom. And so we know what we're talking about, that region that was given to Esau. Remember, Esau was the twin brother of Jacob, of Israel. So when you look, and I've talked about this several times when I've talked about prophecy. When we look at today's Middle East battle, all the things that are going on, and we can look at the Gog and Magog set up, and we can look at the peace that can never be attained, that they keep striving for. They're still talking about it, you know, and even Trump wants to, with his son-in-law, wants to try to bring peace to the Middle East. And so that peace has been talked about, you know, most of the 70 plus years that Israel's been reestablished as a nation, trying to bring peace, but there is no peace. And so I believe that that original battle, remember back in Genesis, when Rebecca was pregnant, and she was pregnant, and she knew she was pregnant with two sons. And what was going on in her womb? There was a battle. There was a battle in the womb. In fact, it's indicated that we know as they came out and were born, you know, Jacob was grabbing the heel, what we believe, the heel of Esau. Now, some say he was protecting himself against the heel of Esau. And so there's differing opinions. And that thought would line up with the fact that ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has tried to kill the seed of the woman. And he continues in that process. And so Jacob, being the rightful seed, the one that would be the rightful heir, according to God, even though he was not the firstborn, because Esau came out first, and Jacob followed and was grabbing, as it says, his heel. And could have been for protection, or it could have been him deceiving, you know, as he's also called the deceiver. And so that whole battle. But my point in this battle that we see even today against the Palestinians and the Israelis was going on back in the womb of Rebecca. And so it's been a spiritual battle through the ages. And it will not be settled until Christ returns. And man cannot settle this battle because it is spiritual. And so here we have Edom, Esau, and we have Israel, Jacob, twin brothers, and it remains a battle for the land and for the rightful heirs of God's heirs, because they would battle over that. Most of the Edomites, ancient Edomites, but now the Palestinians, if you want to call it that, are Islamic, and so they follow a different religion primarily. Some Palestinians have become Christians and live in the land, so it's not like it's all of them. So anyway, that's the background. So as I read this, someone calls to me from Seir, and then what does this someone say? And it's someone calling to Isaiah. And calling for what? Watchman, what is left? What is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night? And then verse 12. This is what the watchman replies. And it's an interesting phrase, so I just asked, you know, to see if you agree with me, or it could be interpreted two different ways. The watchman replies, "Morning is coming." In other words, morning's not here yet, but morning is coming. And then it adds to it, "but also the night. If you would ask, then ask, and come back yet again." So, some might say, and some of the commentaries say, well, this was more of a short-term prophecy, because this region, you know, was somehow controlled by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians, and so God was going to bring an end to that, and so the night would end and the morning would come. But the morning would only be short-lived, because there would be another kingdom that would rule over them. And I think that's been the whole history. Now, I've looked at this and I said, you know, what is really being prophesied here? Through, yes, it can be short-term, it can be intermediate-term, it can be long-term. Now, if we look at the long-term of this, then we have to look elsewhere in the Bible. And so I tried to put together this sheet. So I'm going to talk through part of it. I'm going to read a couple of them, because I believe this could mean the tribulation is going to come before the restoration, you know, the kingdom of Christ. Because morning would be brought in by the sun, you know, by the morning star, who Christ will be, Revelation 20. And so could it mean that the tribulation is night and the morning is the restoration or the kingdom to come? We don't know. There's not enough there. But that's why you have to look elsewhere. So just on our sheet here, there's a pretty significant description or discussion in Jeremiah 49. I gave you the verses there. I'm not going to read through all that. Let me just leave it this way. The one verse that strikes me in there is the verse that basically says Basra. I'm going to talk about Basra, because Basra is a city or location within Edom, a very significant one. It's down south of the Dead Sea and is a known location. It might have even been the capital of Edom at one time. But Bozrah and Edom will become a ruin and an object of horror, according to Jeremiah 49. Then we have a whole book of the Bible in the Old Testament that's devoted to Edom, and that's Obadiah. And I think we did an Obadiah study on Wednesday night some time back, before Joe started leading it. But in Obadiah, there's some pretty significant verses. And so I'm only referring to, because they're hiding in the rocks, there's different images in Obadiah that I think could be meaningful. And so I asked the question, Petra. Most all of you have heard Petra, the city of stone, the ancient city of stone that was carved out of the rocks, the mountains, down there in that area of Basra, in south of the Dead Sea. It's called Petra because it's a rock city. And it was carved out for their self-preservation because there's only a needle's entrance into that location, so it's a protective location. Some of us believe in the study of prophecy that that's most likely the location where the remnant of Israel will flee to in the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, where it says, you know, pregnant women and or winter time would not be the best time to do that, to flee. But we know in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go after the offspring, is going to go after the remnant. And so I believe they will have to be protected by God for 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation period. And I believe that will be the most likely location that they can be protected, that the Antichrist will not come against them. And so if that's the case, if that happens, then I believe when Jesus comes back in all his glory, one of the first things he will do is go to Petra. And I'm gonna read Isaiah 63 to you here, 1-6, because I believe that's a description of that. That he's gonna come back to, I believe, Petra, and from there he's gonna go to tread the winepress of God's wrath, which is part of the Armageddon battle, I believe, in Revelation 14. And so these things, I think, will come together. So it also talks in Obadiah, before I go to Isaiah 63, it also talks in Obadiah about the taking of Mount Zion. Mount Zion is part of one of the major hills in Jerusalem. You've got Mount Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount is, and you got Mount Zion, which is the other side to the west. And it says that Jesus, he will take in Obadiah, it doesn't call him Jesus, but we know by description that he will be the one who will come back. And I believe, as it describes, he will establish his kingship in Jerusalem for his messianic millennial reign. So, all right, just in light of being in Isaiah, let's turn to Isaiah 63, because I want you to see this description, and then we're going to take it on to Revelation. And I'm also going to describe these words, these Hebrew words, Bozrah, and there's a root word for Bozrah, which is Botsar. Pretty much the same, except the last character, the hey, added to Bozrah. So there's real meaning in those. As we read these verses, let me read these six verses in Isaiah 63. It says, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Can that be anybody but Jesus? I don't think so. Why, and the question is asked, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? If you know about treading the winepress, when people did it with their feet, got in the wine vat and trampled the grapes, and if they were wearing garments, robes, those garments would be stained, and they'd be stained with grape coloring. Verse 3, and then this is he speaking, which I believe is a prophecy of Jesus. I have trodden the winepress alone. He doesn't have to have any help. He's going to do it. He's going to tread the winepress. From the nations, no one was with me. In fact, they were all against him, the nations, and they will be. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. And then look at this next line. Their blood. What was the blood on Jesus' robes when he comes back in all his glory? Revelation 19. It's him bringing back judgment. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. Verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. Would Jesus naturally have vengeance in his heart? Only righteous vengeance, only righteous judgment, only carrying out the wrath of God would he come in vengeance. The day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Well, we thought that's when he came the first time. He brought his redemption. No. He's going to bring his redemption, his salvation, when he returns the second time. He did the work the first time, and we have the opportunity to be in him by faith, but he's bringing our salvation with him when he comes back. That's our eternal destiny. So, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. It will come then. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger, righteous anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. So my point is here, Bozrah, which is mentioned here in Edom, will apparently, I believe, be a significant part of the Armageddon campaign. Now many want to say Revelation 16, the location of Megiddo, Armageddon, the Mount of Megiddo, is where all the armies of the world come against, and he strikes them down with the sword out of his mouth, and the kings of the earth are all destroyed. And I think many of us through the years who have listened to others teach have not seen this, basically like to think that that's a one-time bing, 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 Christ is going to do it. And he could. But there's so much else in all the prophecy, particularly the Old Testament, that gives other things that happen with that event. And so I call it the Armageddon campaign. And we'll read Revelation here.
Can I read something?
Sure. Sure.
When he says that he comes to Edom and there's no one with him, mm-hmm. he's coming there, I believe, as well, mm-hmm. to deliver Israel.
Yep.
There.
Yeah.
He's right. There to deliver Israel.
Right.
Then when he, again, I agree that he's marching to Jerusalem, it says in Obadiah, if I can read this, for the day of the Lord is upon all the nations, as you have done it, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. And then there's a similar commentary here on the drinking. As for as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually, mentioned in Isaiah. They shall drink and swallow. But then it says, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. So I think that Israel's part begins there, mm-hmm. as they take up with the armies of God there in Edom. mm-hmm. on their way to Jerusalem.
Right.
That's what I think.
And they have to be united. The northern and the southern kingdoms have to come back with Jesus, united, so that he can set up his kingdom with one Israel, not a divided Israel. So I think that's true. Okay, let me quickly, just in a little bit of time we have left, let me look at Revelation 14. Because if you don't think these terms used in the Old Testament, now you can say that John knew the Old Testament and used phrases from his vision and for Revelation that would be known, but I think this is a future event. It's very clear. Chapter 14, starting at verse 14, 14 to 20, that last part of chapter 14. I view chapter 14 of Revelation as a panoramic view going forth from where the dissertation is in Revelation. We see the 144,000 transferred to the heavenly Zion. We see the three angels that proclaim judgment upon the earth. In fact, the one angel will preach the gospel to the whole world in this period of time. Most say this is probably at the middle of the tribulation period or the beginning of the second half of the tribulation period. But then it panoramic views the end of it, I believe, with this harvest of the earth. So what does it say? I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with the crown of gold on his head. That's the diadem, the kingly crown. And a sharp sickle in his hand. What do they do with a sickle? Harvest the earth. Then another angel, so the angels around him, came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud. I believe that's Jesus sitting on the cloud. So an angel speaks. Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he was seated on the cloud. He that was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth. He's in heaven swinging it over the earth, not on the earth. He hasn't come back to the earth yet. And the earth was harvested. Past tense. And then verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. The angel did. And still another angel, who had charge of the fire pot, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, Jerusalem, I believe. And the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Pretty much the whole length of Israel. And that's where we usually say the blood is going to flow because of all the killing, the bloodshed that's going to occur in this final battle. And it's going to flow as far north as Megiddo or the Jezreel Valley of Israel, down to as far south as the Jehoshaphat Valley, and we'll talk about that next week, the Valley of Vision, which is talked about in chapter 22 here. And so all these things need to be, I think, explored. And I'm not saying I have all the answers, and I would never proclaim that, but I think if you really read things over and over and connect them, and sometimes take a theme and explore it. And that's why I think the judgments, for me, in studying these judgments in Isaiah, has now stimulated me to look further. You know, what all is the result of this? And so I think it's important to see that. So, and then let's conclude Revelation and go to where we usually go with Christ's second coming. Revelation 19:11.
Before you leave there, can I make a statement on that? Okay. You're talking about grapes being ripe in chapter 14.
Right.
The word, I think it's there or just briefly before that. The word is fully ripe, in fact, past ripe. So it's like God's patience has gone to the nth degree.
Right.
The grapes are very, very ripe.
Right.
Yeah. Not withering yeah. on the vine.
Before I forget, because I passed it over. When you read what the meaning of that word is, Basra, Batsar is the base word. I put the Hebrew characters for Batsar there. And that literally means to gather grapes. So is Basra in that area important for the harvest that's talked about here in Revelation and in Isaiah and elsewhere? And then the word Basra, which is actually a TZ in Hebrew, but so you can see the characters, the same three characters in both words, and Basra ends with a hay. The hay meaning the breath, meaning behold. It has several meanings in Hebrew. So behold the gathering of grapes. But yet Basra in and of itself in Hebrew means an enclosure. And often used for sheep, for keeping sheep enclosed. And if this is indeed the location of where the remnant of Israel will be kept until Jesus comes back and returns to them and takes them with him as he does his Armageddon campaign in the last time. So anyway, we'll stop there. Revelation 19, 11 to 15, just real quick. I'm just going to read the last verse. 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And then what does it say? He treads the winepress of the fury of God, of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that kind of brings it to full circle what will end up happening. So anyway, as you feel moved to study that a little bit more, and if there's any questions, we can talk about them either next week or whenever. All right, let's close quickly with a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, this time, this opportunity. We thank you for this warm place to come into and to come together. Come together in your word, continue together to study your word, but encouraging each one of us to take that journey for ourselves. Get into a private, personal study, deeper into your word, and take you, God, at your word as we study it. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who is the word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth and leads us to all truth. We thank you for all that you've provided and that you give us to grow in our understanding and draw us to the truth. Thank you, Lord, for the time now that we'll move into in our time of worship. We thank you for this opportunity to come together in worship, even on a day that for many may be a little difficult to get out and be comfortable walking on the ice or the snow. So we pray for each of those people that are staying home and are homebound this day. But we thank you for all that will come this day to participate with us in our worship service. We ask you to bless each part of our worship service. But this morning I particularly pray as Joe is stepping in to give the message, I just pray for the Holy Spirit to fill him and fall on him that the word that you've given him to share can be meaningful to all of us and encourage each one of us as we go forth back out into the world to be witnesses for you in your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.